May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. We're currently in the liturgical season of Epiphany, and Epiphany, of course, comes from a Greek word that means to make manifest or to reveal. And the gospel readings throughout Epiphany show the slow unfolding of Jesus' identity, culminating in the transfiguration on which he's revealed in all of his glory on the mountain. Those are the gospel readings. For the next few weeks, however, I'd like to focus on the epistle readings from 1 Corinthians. And I want us to think of it as still along the lines of the Epiphany, except what does it look like, we'll ask, for Jesus to be made manifest or to be revealed in the context of a local church congregation? We can read and understand and appreciate the gospel stories, Jesus slowly unfolding again his identity and his mission to the world. But what does it look like for that to happen within the context of a group of Christian people like ourselves? And I think that the lessons that we can learn from Paul's correspondence with the church in Corinth will be very helpful to us as we seek to do just that, to manifest or to reveal the reality of Jesus Christ in our midst and to the world around us. Paul, we read, planted the church in Corinth in Acts chapter 18. He went to Corinth and he began to preach, and people came to faith. And so this nascent Christian community began to exist and to grow and to thrive and to flourish. Then Paul, as was his custom, went away. He went away, and then he heard reports about the Corinthian congregation from people who were connected to his friend Chloe, who we heard about in today's reading. He also, according to chapter 5 in 1 Corinthians, received correspondence and questions from the Corinthians. A lot of 1 Corinthians is direct responses to questions that the Corinthian Christians ask Paul about their community life. What we get from 1 Corinthians, and even more so from 2 Corinthians, is that the Corinthian congregation had a lot of problems, a lot of very real problems, and they were rooted in a handful of things. And Paul is seeking in this first letter to the Corinthians, on one hand, to address the issues that they raised with him specifically in correspondence, but also to address the things that he's heard from his friends about things that are going on in Corinth. Again, they were struggling in a lot of ways. A lot of ways they knew they were struggling, and in a lot of ways they were struggling and didn't quite realize it and needed Paul to step in and give them some correction and some instruction. And so Paul begins his letter to the Corinthians by giving thanks, as he always does, for the faith of the Corinthians. The faith of the Corinthian Christians has been known throughout the world. So people know that God is at work in Corinth and that God's at work in the midst of the Christian community in Corinth. He also gives thanks that they're not lacking any spiritual gift. Spiritual gifts are a major theme throughout the first letter to the Corinthians. And Paul is going to severely critique their understanding and expression of spiritual gifts, but he's giving thanks that they lack no spiritual gifts. So he's acknowledging that the Holy Spirit is very much at work and very present in the life of the congregation in Corinth. Even though, again, he's going to critique their understanding and expression of spiritual gifts. But in our passage today, which starts in verse 10 of chapter 1, Paul jumps right in and says, listen, here is what I've heard. I've heard that there are divisions among you. That's the Greek word for schism, schismata, that there are divisions among you. I've heard from Chloe's people. Now, again, we don't know who Chloe is, but one of Paul's friends, and she was likely a prominent person who had employees or something like that who communicated to Paul what was going on. I've heard that there are divisions among you, that there are schisms among you. And what I'm wanting for you all is that you come to unity. He is expressing his desire that that which has been fractured, that which had been broken can be restored, can be mended, that they come to the same mind, that they share the same view. Now, what does this mean? And I think that it's tempting to believe that Paul wants everybody to think exactly the same thing and agree on every single thing. It's tempting to believe that. But in other of Paul's writings, especially in Romans, he says that, look, it's okay to disagree on certain things. We can give grace, we can give freedom, we can respect each other's right to disagree with one another on certain things. So Paul is not advocating or requiring or saying that it's necessary for the Corinthians to have the exact same viewpoint on every single issue. So he's not saying that at all. But what he is saying is that they have lost the ground of their unity. What is it that ought to unite the Christians in Corinth? What is their basis for unity? And Paul is going to suggest that they have lost, they have gone away from the thing that is supposed to be the uniting feature of a Christian congregation. And he hints at this when he goes on and says that I've heard that some of you are divided up into groups. Some people are saying, hey, I'm one of Paul's. And somebody else is saying, I'm one of Apollos's. And somebody else is saying, I'm one of Peter's. Cephas, that's the Aramaic name for Peter. And then somebody else is saying, well, I'm of Christ. And we would look at that and may say, well, ought we all to say we're one of Christ? Why is Paul being critical of that? And scholars don't know for sure, obviously, but most suggest that there was a group, a faction in Corinth who said, well, we're the real Jesus people, and you all, you can be of Paul, you can be of Apollos, but we're the real Jesus people, and unless you're exactly like us, then you're not of Christ, right? And so then Paul asks this rhetorical question, has Christ been divided? And that Greek verb there that's translated divided has the sense of, has Christ been cut up into little pieces and parceled out? Okay? He's saying, no, of course not. And if you, to the extent that you are finding your identity as a Christian in and through the personality of a Christian leader, that's exactly what you're suggesting has gone on. That God has somehow chopped up Jesus, chopped up Christ, and has parceled little pieces of Jesus out to these various leaders like Paul, Apollos, and Peter. And to the extent that you're aligned with one of them, you may get little pieces of the truth. And Paul, again, this is a reductio ad absurdum argument. He's saying, this is ridiculous. Of course this isn't true. And so to the extent that you've shifted the ground of your identity and the ground of your unity from Jesus to these various teachers and these various leaders or these various narrow conceptions of what it means to be a Christian, you have gone away from the truth. And so these divisions that the Christians were experiencing, Paul says, were manifestations of their failure to understand, what really ought to unite them. And so then he goes on to talk about this issue of baptism. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then it's like he's reflecting on this, and he's saying, actually, did I even baptize anybody? Oh, yeah, I baptized Crispus and Gaius. But that's it, and I'm so glad, because I'm so glad that that people can't say they were baptized into my name. Oh, I guess actually I did baptize Stephanus' household as well, but that's it. Well, honestly, I don't even remember, but that's beside the point. You see what Paul's doing there. And the point is, and again, some scholars have suggested that people had been baptized by Paul. We know from Acts of the Apostles that Apollos came to Corinth as well. We're not quite sure if Peter had ever been there, but some people may have come from Rome who were connected with Peter, or Jerusalem connected with Peter. Who baptized you? Yeah? Paul baptized me. Well, Apollos baptized me. Well, Peter baptized me. And so they were dividing themselves up. And Paul is saying, I'm so thankful that not many of you could even say that about me. And to the extent that you can, Crispus, Gaius, Stephanus' household, we ought not to care. who it was that baptized us. We don't want to align ourselves with a certain leader or a certain teacher like that. And then he says, and this is where Paul winds up, he says, but God did not send me, commission me. Again, that's the Greek word apostello. Paul did not, was not sent out by God to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, oh, but didn't Jesus in the Great Commission send the apostles out to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And the answer is yes. And Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 6, we see him talk about baptism. Baptism is an important part of Christian life. It's an important part of Christian identity. But Paul's unique vocation, specific vocation given by God, was to preach the gospel among the Gentiles. And so his calling was to announce the good news of God. Okay, so Paul was not sent by God to baptize, but to preach the gospel. All right? And what is the gospel? The gospel is Christ crucified. Paul is going to say, and we'll spend more time talking about this next week. But he says that he doesn't preach the gospel with in a word of wisdom or with eloquent speech or with persuasive words, lest the cross be emptied of its power. Now that's strange, isn't it? Well, when we think of powerful speech, we often think of really stirring rhetoric and words and sentences constructive very creatively and intentionally. We think of speech being persuasive, and we're moved and stirred by that kind of speech. And Paul's saying, I'm not interested in that kind of speech. Because if I was more interested in eloquence, if I was more interested in being articulate, if I were more interested in the art of rhetoric, then people could get the wrong idea. They could say, Paul is such a good speaker, he's such a good communicator that I want to follow him. But what Paul was so convicted by was the power that the simple announcement of Jesus Christ crucified. He was so convicted that that announcement, Jesus Christ crucified, carried with it the power of the Holy Spirit to work in the heart of an individual, to draw that individual to faith. And we look at how foolish this is. Because what kind of speaker would call somebody to follow someone who had been put to death by the Roman state in a humiliating manner? I mean, Jesus was a crucified man. He was a capital offender, put to death, humiliated by the power of the Roman state. And Paul was saying that in that act, a Jewish man, utterly naked, shamed, humiliated, hung on a cross as a capital offender, defeated, that God was using that very thing to change the world. It's foolish. Who would believe something like that? But what happened is that Paul was going around the Roman Empire from city to city and saying that exact thing, and amazing things were going on. That God was stirring up the hearts and the minds of people, Jews, Gentiles alike, to hear that announcement, Christ crucified, in such a way that they found the very mystery of the universe. As Paul will write to the Corinthians in his second letter in chapter 5, the mystery of the universe was that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And he did it by means of the cross. And so Paul says that to the extent that there are divisions, that there are schisms, that there are strivings among you, it's an indication that you've lost your bearings. Because the ground of your unity is this announcement, Christ crucified. The foolishness of that announcement is what holds you together. Not Paul's eloquence, not Apollos' eloquence, not Peter's eloquence, not Paul's baptism or Peter's baptism or Apollos' baptism, but rather Jesus Christ crucified. That's the ground of your unity. Now, how does that work? When we are rooted and grounded and marked by Christ crucified, two things happen. One is that we understand in the presence of Christ crucified just how much we need God, just how much we need forgiveness, just how weak we are, just how helpless we are. Because on the cross, we see the results, the fruits of human sin and of human failing in which we all participate. So I see my need, my profound need. I see my helplessness in the presence of the crucified Christ. What I also see is that in the midst of my rebellion, in the midst of my need, in the midst of my brokenness, God's love is even stronger. God's love is stronger. God's love is more powerful. God's love is more relentless, even than my sin, even than your sin, even the sinful structures and systems in which we find ourselves in this very broken and fallen world. So I find that I'm worse off than I could have thought. I find that I'm more loved than I could have even imagined. That's what I find in the presence of the crucified Christ. And so if you're there, it's hard to posture for power. It's hard to assert authority, and it's hard to grasp, again, for power and for influence when you realize just how needy you are and you realize that you're more loved than you could ever imagine. Because the cross isn't only the means by which we're saved, the cross is also the pattern that God has given us to follow as we live our lives as Christians in the world. So the example of Jesus giving himself sacrificially for our sake becomes the way by which we are saved, and yet also becomes the way by which we live. Sacrificial service, acts of love. And so when you're there, it's hard to exist for very long in a very adversarial posture toward a brother or a sister in Christ. We know our deep need, we know the even deeper love of God, and we're given a pattern, again, sacrificial service, acts of love, by which we're to live this life. What does this look like? Well, we look around the world today at the church, we look throughout history, and we see a story, unfortunately, of deep, deep division. And it's sad and it's hard. Sometimes you wonder, God, are you really present in your church? Because the history doesn't bear witness very well to that fact. And yet, throughout history, you see people hearing the message of Christ crucified, really embracing the reality of their own brokenness, of God's love, and embracing a way of life that's rooted in sacrificial service and acts of love. And when you see that happen, you see brothers and sisters in Christ coming together. And it's not necessarily a coming together of institutions, let's all have the same bishop, but rather, let's all be rooted and grounded in the same crucified Christ, who by his Spirit is living in and through us even now. But that's a macro level, and we can do what we can on a local level to contribute to the healing of those divisions. But on a more tangible level, we see churches and Christians divided from each other around the world, in our country, in our city. And I was struck by a conversation I had with a colleague in December who lives in South Carolina. And his church, an Anglican church, a very old Anglican church in Charleston, is right around the corner from Mother Emmanuel AME, where that terrible shooting took place. And the first thing that he did was call the leaders at Mother Emmanuel. And they began to meet regularly. And a group of Christian clergy began to get together regularly to pray and to talk. And they acknowledged how scandalous the profound divisions that exist in Charleston in churches, how scandalous these divisions are, especially divisions along the lines of race, and how isolated and insulated their communities had been from one another's communities. Now, they weren't openly hostile toward one another, although certainly there's a legacy of hostility. But the divisions kept them from understanding one another. And they said, we can't do this anymore. And so they did. So they've begun to do things like pulpit exchanges between AME churches and Anglican churches and Baptist churches and Presbyterian churches and Pentecostal churches, choir exchanges, joint mission projects, things like that. And it's sad that it took a tragedy like the shooting to bring these movements toward unity about. But what is true is that the church in Charleston is bearing witness to the gospel of a crucified Christ in ways that it hasn't before. And these are uncomfortable kinds of steps that they're taking. But they're steps that are consistent with a crucified Christ. They're steps that are consistent with an acknowledgement of our own desperate need for God, our own experience of the profound love of God, and giving ourselves to a life that's marked by sacrificial service and acts of love. It's utterly consistent with that. But this is also true on a personal level. We often find ourselves at odds with one another as Christian people, as brothers and sisters. We often find it difficult to live out the kind of unity that Paul is exhorting the Corinthians to experience. I had an experience when I was in seminary of working through some issues that I needed to work through, as people in their mid-20s often do. People in their mid-30s, mid-40s, mid-50s, mid-60s, mid-70s. We'll keep going. Nobody in this room, by the way, but there were some people that I had a hard time loving, and I needed to learn how to love them. And my spiritual director at the time led me through this exercise where he had me envision Jesus sitting at a table, and he invited me to sit down at the table with Jesus, and then he had me ask Jesus to invite, say, Mr. X to sit at the table with us and simply talk to us and have us listen to him and to listen to one another. And I'll tell you, by the time that conversation was over, I had a much easier time loving my brother. And it's because we both were sitting at the table. And this, again, is an imaginative exercise, but very real things go on there. The Lord gave us an imagination for a reason. I had a much easier time loving my brother. And I was so thankful for what God had done that I was ready to be done. And it, as I was sitting there in this imaginative exercise, I heard Jesus say, "We're not done yet." And I said, "Okay, what do you mean by we're not done yet?" And suddenly, and again, this is one of those I'm not making this up kind of thing, Jesus invited another person to come and sit at the table, from whom I had been very alienated, by whom I had been deeply hurt. And Jesus began to talk to us. And I'll tell you that by the end of that conversation, I was ready for some more. Lord, this level of freedom that I now am experiencing, having sat with you, the crucified Messiah, I want more of it. I know that you have a heart to help brothers and sisters, as the psalmist says, dwell together in unity. But I also know that I don't have it in me to do it. And so we need the crucified Christ. We need the one who gave himself for us to do that work. And so wherever we are today in our own journeys, whatever our experience of the global historic church might be, whatever our experience of the body of Christ locally, divided by denomination and tradition, unfortunately often divided by race and ethnicity, socioeconomic, educational status, whatever your experience of interpersonal divisions within the body of Christ, difficulty in relationships with brothers and sisters, understand that Paul's word to us today is that because we believe in a crucified Christ, and because the announcement of Christ crucified has so utterly transformed not only us as individuals, but is in the process of transforming the world, that that's where we need to find ourselves, Christ crucified. And as we find ourselves in the presence of Christ crucified, it becomes much easier, although not easy, but it becomes much easier to overcome these divisions that are deeply, deeply damaging the church's witness and the church's capacity to be as God intended it to be. And so as we seek to be a congregation in which Jesus is made manifest, in which Jesus is revealed, this call to unity with one another is central. And it all starts by entrusting ourselves to this radical, seemingly foolish reality that when a Jewish man was executed by the Roman Empire nearly 2,000 years ago, God was beginning to change the world. And in that death, we not only experience the salvation for which we long, but we're also given a pattern of sacrificial love, acts of service, by which Jesus becomes manifest in our midst. Amen.